Brothers and sisters, our Old Testament readings from the prophet Daniel. I'm going to turn there in chapter 3 tonight. I think it's on page 878 of your pew Bibles. We'll continue studying Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and the fiery furnace. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Let's give attention to God's word. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come now to a passage which is so important for our faith. We come now to a passage, Lord God, and we ask that the Spirit would take it up, lay it up in our hearts, and help us to leave here tonight with a better understanding of what it means to have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Guide and direct our hearts tonight, Father. We need the Spirit. We need His work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As John records in his gospel, the death of Lazarus, he records Jesus' interaction with Martha. I remember Jesus delayed before coming to the place where Lazarus was buried, before coming to Martha, before coming to Mary. And Martha, as she speaks with Jesus, makes this statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There seems to be within Martha a fear of death. She had desired that her brother would not have died if Jesus had been there. But Jesus, in seeking to minister to Martha, tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha said she did believe. But then as they moved to the tomb, as they moved to the place where Lazarus had been laid, and Jesus asked the stone to be rolled away, to be moved away from the entrance to the tomb, Martha said, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus had to remind her by saying, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" See, Martha was not confident in Christ. She wasn't confident in his ability. She wasn't confident that he indeed was the Messiah. She was not confident that he had the ability to raise the dead. She wasn't confident. That helps us in this passage that we have before us tonight. Being confident in Christ. As we know, King Nebuchadnezzar has made an image of gold. It's really tall. It's big, about 90 feet, 6 feet wide in the plain of Dura. And he's called some really important people, justices, treasurers, magistrates, counselors, governors, all the officials of the provinces to come for the dedication of the golden image. And he's called them, as we read tonight, that once the sound of the music is heard, all were to bow down and worship. And we know that he's also issued a threat of death for those who would not do so. Indeed, we heard it tonight. Tonight, as we go through this passage of Daniel 3, beginning at verse 8, going through verse 20 or so, I want us to see that confidence in Christ will slay your fear of death and the future. Confidence in Christ will slay your fear of death and the future. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. First, confidence in malice. Secondly, confidence in power. And then finally, confidence in Christ. So we come to this passage tonight, and Daniel sets for us a wonderful example of saving faith. Throughout Scripture, we have many examples for us, but most of those examples that are given to us involve sin, beginning with Adam and Eve and continuing through the pastoral epistles and certainly even in Revelation. It's always a joy when we come to a passage and see mere men having a true saving faith. And this passage is going to ask us tonight, it's going to tell us, what is a true saving faith? How does one think? How does one act if he or she has a sincere saving faith? What is it that lies within the heart when a person has what we call faith? What does a heart look like which has this sincere faith? We can't peer into a heart. Indeed, we might even be asking ourselves the question tonight, do I have a sincere saving faith? This passage should help us to answer all of those important, critical questions for our lives. Let's begin then with confidence in malice. We won't spend much time on this point, but that's how the passage opens for us tonight. It talks about, it speaks of malice. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Well, this kind of sets the stage for everything that follows. Ultimately, there's a great contrast between the Chaldeans and the king, who I lump into one group, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the other group. A great contrast between these two groups. Ultimately, a contrast between the confidence of the world in its ways of malice and hatred and the confidence of the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in his love and watch care. Notice that these Chaldeans come forward and maliciously accuse, not righteously accuse, not justly accuse, not accuse because these Jews were guilty of any wrongdoing. No, they were malicious in their accusation. And so they go to the king with their complaint. Certain Jews whom you've appointed, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image. These Chaldeans did not have goodwill toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had ill will toward them. That's what drove them. Clearly, they wanted to be rid of these Jewish youths who had significant and prominent positions within the king's administration. And so they come before the king in confidence of their malicious plan. They were confident that the king would hear them. That's the first confidence, that the king would allow them to enter and to speak to him. They were confident that the king would hear. Now, if you remember the book of Esther, when she was asked to go before the king, who was indeed her husband in a way, she was concerned, because if you're not invited by the king to come before him, and if he doesn't reach out his scepter and allow you to come in, the threat was death, unless the king invited her to come in. But this group of ill-wishers, these Chaldeans, were confident that the king would allow them a hearing. Why? Because they knew that the golden image was near and dear to the king's heart. And they were confident in their hatred. They were confident that they were right to hate. These Jews were not Chaldeans. They were not natives in the land. They had no right to be in the positions that they had been given by the king, and so they were confident in conspiring to bring the wrath of the king upon these three that they hated righteously, at least in their own mind. It was hatred that drove the confidence of these accusers. It was the strength of their hatred which moved them, which gave them confidence in their cause and their anticipated success. It's just like Satan. As he led the chief priests and the scribes and the other religious rulers of the day to conspire against Jesus Christ, leading him to the cross. They, like Satan, were confident in their hatred and their uncontrolled desire to see Jesus nailed to the cross. Jesus went to the cross because he loved the people of God. Jesus went to the cross because he loved his Father and sought to do his will. Do you see the contrast between the two? Confidence in malice. That's what Satan is confident in. That brings us to our second point, confidence in power. The king was also confident, as these ill-wishers basically bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the attention of the king, and now he commands them to come. The king was confident in his power. Remember the dream that was interpreted, that Nebuchadnezzar had, it was interpreted by Daniel for him, it did not end well. His kingdom was destroyed in the dream. There was no evidence of it. So he builds for himself this enduring golden image or idol, which would have the effect of establishing his kingship in the hearts of the people as they fall down and worship it forever, as far as he was concerned. This was an enduring image that would be in the hearts of the people now in place of God. He was confident in his power, and he was certainly confident in his authority. You see that confidence in the passage. Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. He was confident that he had power to grant mercy. He was confident that he had power to take life. Commanding in a furious rage because his prior command had not been obeyed. Because King Nebuchadnezzar considered his authority to be absolute. Whatever he said was done. Period. So much so that he had to ask them whether the unbelievable was true. Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Is that possible? My authority is so great, my power is beyond imagination. So confident in his power. He was so confident in his declaration, his proclamation, his command to bow and worship that it was so good and right that he could act against those who would disobey with the full power of his kingship. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. You see his confidence. He knew he was right, that this was a good and right thing to do. There's certainly power in rule, but the power stems from the authority which is bestowed upon the ruler. But so confident was King Nebuchadnezzar in the authority that he had taken for himself, not seeing that it was given to him. For there was no one who was more powerful than the king, at least from his perspective. No one who was greater than he was. And so he's confident in his power because he's confident in himself in his grab or his grasp of authority. But like those who were confident in their hatred or their malice, King Nebuchadnezzar was wrong. His confidence was more than misplaced. His confidence denied the authority and the power of the living God. His confidence was in reality a denial of the true king. For Nebuchadnezzar assumed that he had the powers of the true king. Both of these now, his confidence in malice, his confidence in power, in rule and authority, are set in contrast to our third point, confidence in Christ. They're set in contrast to having confidence in the living God. They're set in contrast to believing or trusting or having confidence in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the centerpiece of this passage. And we begin with the threat of death. The first threat of death in this prophetical book was issued in chapter 2 as the king had that dream. You'll recall he has a dream. He calls together those who can interpret dreams and he tells them, I need you to tell me what my dream was and then you can interpret it. And he tells them that if you don't, you'll be torn limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid in ruins. And when they couldn't do that impossible work that was demanded by the king was angry and furious and commanded that all the wise men in Babylon be destroyed or killed. The first death threat. This is the second time we read within this short book of Daniel where we see the threat of death. We see it even three times in just these few verses that we read tonight, verse 11 of chapter 3, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 15, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Do you see? Death is just set forth throughout this passage. Three times. The number three in Scripture is usually associated with completeness. There was no doubt that the death threat was there. It was existing. It was standing before these three men, these three Jews, these three Israelites, that one would be cast into the fiery furnace. The burning cauldron, which had been reserved now, apparently, for the one who refused to bow down and worship the golden image. Once again, the king of the nation, the ruler of the kingdom, had issued that proclamation of death. Unless his will was satisfied by the people, meaning by bowing down and worshiping. In chapter 2, his threat was a bit abstract. Not quite sure how it would come about. He just said that it was going to happen. He would be destroyed. But in this case, in this chapter 3, death was not abstract. It appears that the fiery furnace was apparently nearby. So the threat of death for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was more than mere words. It was more than mere threat. The death chamber was apparently within eyesight. That's the way the narrative sets it forth for us when we get to it, Lord willing, next week. It seems to be close by. According to the narrative, it seems very close. And this truly sets the stage for the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they respond to King Nebuchadnezzar. Just for a moment, consider this fear of death. All the others who were called to the dedication, the counselors, the governors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, the officials of the provinces who come to the dedication, these likely intelligent, wealthy, elite people within the kingdom as they came, as they were called by the king, and as they assembled in this plain of Dura before this golden image, this 90-foot statue of all gold, and as they were threatened with death in the fiery furnace, they did exactly that which the king had ordered. The narrative gives the impression that they didn't have a second thought. In fact, it doesn't record any of their thoughts. It doesn't record any of their words. It just records that they did what the king demanded. They bowed down before the golden image in fear. In the fear of men. And the fear of death. That had been instilled in them. Such that not one of those who were called refused the king's command. Seemingly all obeyed because of the threat of death. Because they all feared death. So now we have the picture. Everyone else that we know of in the narrative they've done what the king has demanded. They've worshipped this golden image. These three are left. And the fiery furnace is burning hot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Can you hear the confidence of these men? They're standing before the king, the most powerful man on earth, most likely at this time, the most powerful nation, the one who has issued this death threat with the fiery furnace close by, and they say, we don't even have to answer you. What confidence? But they didn't stop there. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Do you see what they're saying? Do you remember what the king had said to them? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? The king is saying that he doesn't exist. It's not possible. I'm too powerful. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Do you see first then their confidence? Their confidence in God's control, their confidence in God's sovereignty, their confidence that he had all dominion, power, control over all things, even King Nebuchadnezzar and this fiery furnace. This was a faith that was expressed in their words, but which resided deep within their hearts. And it's being revealed to us in their words as they speak. That which resides in their hearts was just flowing out, and now we're getting a picture of what it was that was within them. Oh, King, it's something like this. This faith expressed in words revealed the condition of the hearts of these young Israelite men, and it says something like this was going on in their hearts. O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are able to take away our lives, but we don't fear you on account of this ability that you can exercise. We don't fear you. No, we fear the one who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. We fear the God of creation. We fear the one who made all things from nothing, including you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We fear the one who gave this kingdom to you, O King. We fear the one who's built up this kingdom and enabled it to punish and even persecute the people of God. And we trust not in your promise of death, O King, but in the promise of life that's been revealed to us by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're resting wholly and completely on the covenant of God. We're remembering his covenantal promises made to us through our forefathers, Abraham, Moses, and David. We're resting in the promise of the resurrection. You see, their confidence was first in the sovereignty of God, and they're clinging to his promises. Secondly, their confidence was the fact that they had no fear because of God's sovereignty. Even when Nebuchadnezzar takes those first steps of bringing about their death, look verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Even when the king takes the first steps, even when action is started, even as they're bound, as the king's face changes, and Daniel records that in this prophecy, we read of no change in the hearts and the wills of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Consider this. If we're right, if I'm right in the interpretation of this narrative, and not only could they see, hear, and smell the cauldron, the fiery furnace, they were dressed for it. Something that's been heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Seeing, hearing, smelling, and now bound. And no change in their attitude. Their confidence was sure. There was no fear. This is another aspect of that saving faith which was within the depths of their heart. Unlike all the others who feared death, these three, because of their saving faith, which is clearly present in this narrative, they were not fearful of bodily death. How could they be? Listen to their voices as they respond to this most powerful king on the face of the earth. And they tell him in no uncertain terms that this fiery furnace does not cause them to fear. Look at verse 18. But if not, meaning if God does not deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What then was there to fear in this fiery furnace? The men are saying, nothing. We'll not serve your gods. Throw us in. There's nothing for us to be fearful of. Not death. Not for these three Israelite youths. Physical death did not mean for them separation from the living God. Physical death was what they knew they would face someday, but they knew that physical death would not remove them from the presence of the one who had made them. Physical death would not remove them from the presence of the one who loved them. Physical death wouldn't remove them from the one who was caring for them and from the one who would bring them to himself. There was nothing to fear in that physical death. Isn't that what these three were saying by their words, by their actions, by their response to the king? Didn't their actions show very clearly that their saving faith in the God of creation had brought them to this place in their hearts where they did not fear physical death? Exactly what Jesus tells us. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Their confidence was in the sovereignty of God. Their confidence was so great that they had no fear of death. And finally, their confidence was that they were ready to receive whatever God brought them. This may be the central idea of this passage. So I'd ask you to listen closely to this truth about the faith that resided in the hearts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because there's a sense in these men that it really did not matter what happened. Let me say that again. It really did not matter to them what happened. Whatever the Lord would do, they knew it would be good for them. There's a significant sense that these were ready to accept whatever the Lord would do. Whatever the Lord would bring them in this situation, which wasn't looking really good. Yes, these words clearly acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And that's foundational to their faith, to their knowledge, to their belief that God was in control, not Nebuchadnezzar, not the fiery furnace. It was their sovereign Lord who was overseeing, ruling, and governing all things. And these men knew and trusted that whatever the Lord determined to bring to them would be good for them. Now, they didn't have Romans 8:28 yet, but we do. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And that's what was lying within this saving faith of these young men, even though Romans 8:28 wasn't written yet. Not only knowing the sovereignty of God, but alongside his sovereignty, his constant goodness and justice and loving kindness for all of his children, so much so that it just didn't matter what God would ordain for them on that day. Would they be thrown into the superheated fiery furnace? Would they be spared from being cast into this burning cauldron? Would the king change his mind? Would he be so furious that he might even consider some other form of execution? It just didn't matter to these young men. For whatever the Lord brought to them out of that circumstance, they knew, they believed, they trusted it would be good for them. If you see nothing else in this passage tonight, if you leave tonight with no other thought of saving faith, please leave with this. That as true saving faith is implanted within your heart, that as you trust in the goodness of God, and that you receive with joy and gladness whatever He brings to your doorstep. Let me say that again, that whatever He brings to your doorstep, that you receive it with joy and gladness. It may not be easy. That's not part of being a Christian. That's not part of the promises. No Christian is promised ease. I'm sure it was very difficult for these young men to be staring down the fiery furnace, to listening to it smoking, to receiving the fumes that were coming off of it, to feeling the heat even outside of it, to being wrapped up, their bindings being so tight, so constraining, so uncomfortable. It was not a walk in the park. Is this the kind of saving faith that resides within the depths of your heart? I'm sure that most of us would probably be answering, no, not yet. Not yet. This was a mature faith, a faith that had already been exercised and tested and tried. These young men had already been tested and tried. They were exiles. They were brought. Their country had been destroyed, demolished. The Lord had exercised His judgment on their people, and now as a result, they're living in a foreign land under a foreign king in the midst of a strange people, and they were experiencing the judgment of God on all the Israelites. They'd already been tested and tried. And then the king issues the order for all the wise men to be killed, and they petition the Lord, and He reveals this dream to them, and they're saved by the gracious, merciful hand of God. And their faith was still being purified. Why else would they have been brought to this trial? Just like yours. Indeed, your faith is being tested and tried and purified day in and day out by all of your experiences and your circumstances, by all of the afflictions which fall upon you, which God brings to your doorsteps, even the ones that might not be as monumental as the fiery furnace. The question is, when they come, and they will come, they will continue to come, are you going to say within the depths of your heart, Lord, whatever you bring to me in these circumstances, I know it will be good for me and for my salvation. And then wait. Wait for His goodness to be poured out. His confidence in Christ will slay your fear of death and the future. Martha wasn't confident, not at this point. Not at the point where Lazarus was dead in the tomb. But I think she became confident. Brothers and sisters, our confidence might be small tonight, but we've got to be praying that the Lord would just continue to increase our faith, to increase our confidence, so that we can say, Lord, whatever you bring my way, praise be to you. Amen. Our Father and our God, this is a powerful and yet sobering passage. And we pray, even now, Lord, that you would continue to build us up in that faith once given, that you'd continue to erase, wipe away our doubts, our fears, and that you'd replace them, Lord God, with an increasing confidence in Christ Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.